that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is a message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us sing the doxology.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this time for a moment. Father, thank you again for your word, for the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophets and the apostles to give us what we call the Old and New Testaments, the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek scriptures, and it is sufficient for us. And we pray that as we think on this subject this morning of communion with you, that you would come, same Spirit of God, who gave us this word, and open our hearts to see what a privilege it is that we have with you and with one another, the supreme privilege, and that, Lord, the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts as we listen and think on these things may be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, you who, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Now, first of all, the concept of communion with God is not so readily evident in what John wrote and what was read this morning, because the word that's translated fellowship is the same word that I mean by communion, and it's translated that way in other places in the New Testament. But the reason I wanted to use communion rather than fellowship is, I think Don Whitney some years ago at a Bolton conference put his finger on one of the problems with the word fellowship, which is, it's hard to distinguish between real Christian fellowship, what that means, and he went on to define it, as I'll seek to do this morning, and Christians socializing. That is to say, Christians talking about things that may be in common with them, very often complaining about things they don't like, or actually just having a good time together, which is perfectly legitimate. But communion is different. And real Christian fellowship is different because it focuses on God and his work. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, and that's what John is talking about here. So just a few comments in general about fellowship. What is it? And communion. I'll try to get out of the habit of the translation in English of this word in fellowship and try to say communion, which is going to help us focus on my point this morning. And the point I think John is making in this beginning of this letter, where he lays a foundation and develops all the way throughout the rest of it. In order to have communion with somebody, and you can't really have it with something that doesn't respond, mean, people have pets, and pets can bark, mew, blow bubbles, I suppose, or a bird can talk, but that's not communion. It's not even really fellowship, because you can't socialize with the animal. They can respond, but that's not fellowship. It has to be with a like person, a like being. And so therefore, you have to know that person. You can't rightly talk about having communion with them if you don't know them. So a basic definition of having communion with God and then having communion with one another is you have to know God and you have to know one another. And that takes time and that takes work. And it takes understanding of, in the case of communion with God, who God is. And as we know from the beginnings of the Bible, Adam had communion with God. He had fellowship with him, and we assume that because when he sinned, God came looking for him at the cool of the day, which is often thought, and perhaps quite rightly, the time when the Lord would have come down after Adam had worked, however long it was after his creation, until he fell, and we know it was some time because he had time to name the animals. Some people think it all happened in the first day, and he fell the first day after naming the animals. We don't know this. This is speculation. But in order to have communion, there has to be proximity, there has to be knowledge, and there has to be the desire for it. There has to be a hunger to know about a person, to be able to respond to that person. And I'm talking about not even things of God yet, as we talk about close relationships. But when it comes to the things of God and communion with God, it's impossible if we don't know him. And that was not always the case. So that, as I say, Adam had communion with God. He knew what it was to fellowship with him. And it just shows how powerful and how horrific was the yielding to the suggestion of Satan, who himself had communion with God before he fell, created as a highest of beings, that of God's creatures, an angelic archangel, who rebelled against that communion, did not think it was adequate enough for him, and fell, was cast out, and became nothing but an inveterate enemy of God and of anything God does or intends to do. And so the fact that these other creatures had been made in God's image to have fellowship with him was the enemy. So Satan attacked, and he succeeded, and our parents fell. And as we remember our catechism, one of the effects of sin is very well stated. What is the misery into which mankind fell because of their sin? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God. That's the first thing that the catechism highlights as a result of the fall. The most important part of being made in God's image and having this proximity was lost. It was shattered. And we see what happens to Adam, because he not only lost it, he didn't want it. He feared God in the sense not of obeying him and drawing near to him, as Moses did when he saw the burning bush that wasn't consumed. This is amazing. I have to get near this. And God said, stop. This is holy ground. Adam fled from God. And that's what people do. The Heidelberg has a marvelous way of putting this when it sums up our duty, which is to love God with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength and our neighbors ourselves. And then it asks the question, can you keep all this perfectly? And the answer is, on the contrary, I am prone to hate God and my neighbor. And so enmity is what is put there between God's image bearers with one another and against God. And so things continue in that way, unless, and praise God, in fact, he has intervened. If God didn't come seeking Adam, he would never have sought God. And every one of us sitting here today knows that if God hadn't sought us, we would not seek him. And a beginning point of the evidence of conversion in a person is they have a hunger for God. They are thankful for what he has done. He has made them humans, not trees, not rocks, not ocean, fish, birds, animals. He's made them in his image and made them with the capacity to be able to communicate with him. And in fact, to have this communion, which, as I say, is the highest privilege that we have in this life, because, as I'll try to show, it is the source of our strength, it is the source of our safety, and it is the source of the goal that God has in electing us to be rescued from sin and death and hell and brought into his presence, now spiritually and eventually physically, into the presence of our Savior when he returns. So with that a bit of background, let's turn to this wonderful letter of 1 John. And I find it so interesting that often Greek students are given 1 John to read. And the reason is the vocabulary is not extensive. The grammar is not difficult, even though some of the sentences are a challenge, like the fact that the first three verses are actually one sentence. And you may have felt like, well, John, you're doing a lot of repetition here, and we'll talk about that. But what John says in this letter is extremely profound. And it also is a difficult letter because when you get to the content, it doesn't behave like Romans, for example, where Paul sets out systematic argument after argument. And even in the first chapter, there's a whole series of little word gar, which means for, and it means I'm explaining why I said this, and I'm going to explain why I said this, and I'm going to explain why I said this. You don't have any of that, or very little of that, in 1 John. What you have in 1 John is sort of like a theme and a variation, and then you have an alternate theme which is related to the first one, and then you have more variation. So, for example, these things will be familiar with you if I mention them, and I'll just mention them to highlight what I'm saying about reading this letter. We run into these themes in John. Obviously, communion with God and one another. We run into light and darkness. We run into abiding versus not sinning. So if you're abiding, you will be less prone to sin and be kept from sinning. Keeping the word and the commandments. The theme of Antichrist or Antichrists. The theme of love of God and of one another. The theme about spirits that have gone out into the world and trying the spirits. The theme of deception. There are people that are trying to deceive these Christians that John's writing to. He treats the world. And of course, he treats prayer. In fact, the culminating word about prayer as to petition of God is here in 1 John, where he says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So one of our petitions to God would be, Lord, help me to know your will from your word and to pray it. That will keep us from praying things that are not his will if we know they aren't his will. And so we're sort of being like this. We don't know what God's will is often for other people. That doesn't mean we can't pray for them or shouldn't. We certainly should, as was done this morning. That is so important. But to acquiesce with contentment and even joy in what God sends into our lives is a massive moment and hopefully extended period of maturity in the Christian life. So these themes are there, and John comes back to them, comes to them, and then returns to them. But let's look at these particularly the first four verses, together for a few moments here and see what he's doing. Because what I think he's doing is he's telling you, in the most emphatic way, he's telling this group of dear saints, he calls little children, he loves them, they're precious to him. He's telling them and reminding them of what they have known from the beginning of the time they heard about the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of all that believe in him. And so therefore, in order to make this emphatic, he's reminding them of how that came to them from the beginning. And this phrase, from the beginning, is familiar to us from John's other writings, isn't it? How does he begin his gospel? In the beginning, just like Genesis, was the Word. It's so striking the way John starts, because he's going to basically remind them that this is what they heard and saw, and actually his hands, along with the apostles, touched of the Word of life. In the beginning was the Word. Not the Word became in the beginning. It was in the beginning. So whatever we mean by beginning, the Word already was there. That little word, it makes that emphatic. And John goes on, if that weren't enough to identify this Word, he was with God, that is distinct or distinguishable from God. But then he says, he was God. What are you doing, John? He's blowing your mind. That's what he's doing. Which is what the incarnation is. How can God be more than one person and be one God? And that's what we confess as Trinitarians, as opposed to Muslims, as opposed to Jews. That we believe in a plurality in God who is one. So John starts out that way, and he's really imitating the beginning of the Bible. And I love the fact that neither John nor Genesis, Moses, in recording what he does in the beginning, starts out by saying, now we must have a defense and an explanation of who God is. The Bible never does that. The Bible describes what God is like and what he does. And it leaves what he has done to show you what he is like. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament proclaims his handiwork. So even in the first verse of Genesis, this is really important because that's what John is going to be referring back to here. Literally it says, in beginning, he created, third person masculine singular verb, he created God, the heavens and the earth. Obviously, the heavens and the earth didn't create anything. They were what was created. There was no he other than God. But it doesn't even put the subject first. And in Hebrew, as in Greek often, the word order tells us something. And what it means, to be very simple, is Genesis is simply saying God existed. And he created. Obviously, he existed before he created. He didn't create himself. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, as the fourth question answer to the shorter catechism says. He is. In the beginning, was the Word. So the Christians, we don't have to be ashamed or nervous about defending God or proving God. We need to remind people of what they know and suppress. As Romans 1 makes very clear. So it's not a question about whether there is a God, it's which God are you following, and you will either follow the God of your own inclination, whatever you think is important, or some God that others are following that is not the God of the Scriptures, the Creator, the Lawgiver, the Redeemer, or you will know this God and you will know him by his grace in revealing himself to you. So So John, in beginning this letter, where he's going to found and lay down a foundation of what communion means, says, what was from the beginning? What we have heard. Okay, that's through the ears. What we have seen with our eyes, that's as clear as it could possibly be. What we have gazed upon, and we get our word for theater from this word. You see, John and the disciples had the privilege from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to watch him. It means we watched him. We saw what he did. We saw the dead raised. We saw the sick healed. We saw the storm cease when he spoke. We saw him cast out demons. We watched him. And our hands have touched, handled. And this verb here, handled, is the same one that Paul uses when he's talking to the Athenians. And he says, God isn't far from any of you, this true God, if you might feel after him. And he uses the verb there as if we're blind people and we're searching along a wall or somewhere trying to find the door. Like those wicked men in Sodom, when they were coming to take away the visitors and defile them physically and sexually, God struck them with blindness and they were feeling for the door. That's the way Paul says, you guys feel for truth. Well, John's saying, we touched him. John had his head on his chest at the Last Supper. God incarnate. John is telling them, this is what we told you. This is the foundation of everything of your faith. And what was it about concerning the word of life? And here John begins to introduce right away the themes of word and life. And then he says, this life was manifested, and we've seen it, and we are bearing witness, and we are announcing to you. Now you see, he's not just totally repetitious here. He says, the life was manifested. We saw him. He doesn't say what the life was, but they knew what it was, and they knew that it would be manifested in a body. And we have borne witness, we are bearing witness, and we are announcing to you eternal life. Now he further qualifies that life. This is not just biological life. This is not just human life. At its highest point, it's not. It's another category of life. And this life was with the Father and was manifested to us. There it is again. It was with the Father, but came from the Father, manifested to us, which we have seen, says it again, and heard, and are announcing also to you. Why? And here in the latter part of verse 3, we get the point of everything of the incarnation. In order that you may have communion with us. And what is our communion? It's not just with you. It's our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But you see, that this is John. They're very different. And it's wonderful that they are. We have such great variety in these letters and the styles of the New Testament. He's saying, all of this that I'm saying to you, you know this, and it's been true from the beginning. There's nothing new here. And what this is God appearing in human form in order that we may know him, and we may hear him, and we may speak to him. And you do that with us, as we do it with him. And why? We're writing these things to you, verse 4, that our joy may be filled. And as you may have a note in your Bible, on our, there's this almost just as strong a textual history of the word your as our. Now in English, there's only one letter difference, right? It's the same way in Greek. In our, we rely lacking a Y, and you've got it. You change the first letter of this word, and you have our versus your. It's actually both. It's so interesting that in the latest version of the Greek Testament that's used so widely, there's a diamond put in that particular word, and it says, we're not sure which it should be. So let's say both. John's writing this so that their joy, his own joy, and those that are with him may be complete, because they want to have fellowship with one another, and your joy will be complete when you can have fellowship with us. And our fellowship, all of us, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Our communion is with him, with them. And that's the foundation of everything that follows in this letter. The beauty of this is that John is saying this so that then he can go on to then say what the message is. And the message is, if it weren't enough, having said from the beginning, these are the things that you know, the things that we have heard and seen and looked at and touched. But here is the essential message of what we want to make sure is communicated about this communion with God. Verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and are announcing to you, that God is light. So before we come to the fourth chapter, where God is love, in that context, John starts with the fact that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, what does John mean when he says God is light? He certainly doesn't mean that God is something that he created. Clearly, God does not create himself. He has being in himself from all eternity, and we cannot understand this. We can't grasp it. I can think, I don't know how about you, if you've thought about this much, can really put yourself in knots. I can think easily about something never ending. Very easily. I can never think and imagine of what something is that never started. Because to us, when we read in the beginning, we're thinking, if we aren't careful, well, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yes, they've always existed, but at some point in time, stop. Where did time come from? Where did the concept of darkness come from? In physics, they talk about darkness as what? The absence of light. It's just a negative. It's a concept that had to be created, and God created it. He had to create the concept of light, or it could not be created, because God is not some physical light. However, in the beginning of the creation, he supplied a light without the sun, which didn't appear until the fourth day. And in the new creation, there will be no sun and moon. The Lamb will be the light. I don't know how that's going to work. I don't need to know. The physics of the new heavens and new earth are beyond us, but they're going to be there. And if God could manage this earth with all of its complexity, and the more people learn when they're honest about physics and particularly biology and microbiology and cell work and so on, the more incredible is the work that God did in making all things, the basic elements of them. So I'm saying this because in dealing with 1 John 1:5, John is saying, as we think about light in something absolutely pure with the impossibility of any darkness, let us think of God. And so therefore what he's saying is, in his attributes, in his truthfulness, in his wisdom, particularly in his goodness, in his holiness, he is light with no darkness, spotless. That's why I can't look upon sin. And that's why throughout this letter, and what follows right in this chapter, John, in defining what communion with God is, he calls it walking in the light, or living your life in the conscious reality of who God is, of what I was, if I'm now a Christian, what I've been delivered from, and going on throughout the rest of this letter, how I should live in light of that. Pun intended. You live in light of this truth, and you live in the light that God is. That's communion with God. That's the greatest privilege we have, as I say, and I'll repeat it. It's the greatest place of safety. It's the place of deliverance. It's the place of protection. It's the place of maturity. And it's the place from which we can leave this place and go out into the darkness of the world and be unashamed, in fact, zealous to speak to other people about the light that we've experienced and the communion that we know with God and with one another in these things. And as you sit here this morning, as I stand here and we speak of them, there is a truth, there is a communion that the Holy Spirit brings because of who God is and what Christ has done, and the pouring out of the Spirit that is intangible and is wholly unique in our lives. There is nothing like it. God be praised. Amen. So John's not going to leave it there just to say God is light. He's going to tell you what it means to have this communion. So he does that through this opening section here. And again, as I say, John being a theme in variations, he's going to come back to this at other points. And I hope this morning will encourage you to take 1 John home with you, spend time with it, meditate on it, let it blow your mind, let it disturb you, and rejoice. So what does John say? God is light, in him is no darkness whatsoever. All right, and how about us? If we say, verse 6, that we have communion with him, and that word is fellowship in your translation, but let's make sure we're talking about really what it ought to be, this intimate privilege of access to God and he to us. If we say we have fellowship with him and we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do or practice the truth. Those are present tense verbs. If this characterizes us, then we need to say, am I really in the light? Have I come to the light? Am I a hypocrite? And there are ways of taking this, but I think John right up front is saying that somebody who has been like these, who have heard from the beginning, who have seen, who have experienced the truth about Jesus Christ, and with whom we want to have fellowship, you can't be characterized like this, as claiming one thing and living another. It's misery if you're a real Christian. And he goes on to address it in ways that show there is a remedy. Verse 7, if we walk in the light, however, instead of claiming we're in the light and claiming we have communion with God, but we're really in the darkness, if, on the other hand, we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have communion, fellowship, communion, one with the other. And I love this, immediately, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Don't ever think you're going to get away from the fact that we have indwelling sin in us. Romans 7, indwelling sin, this law of sin, the flesh, it's not the body, it's the fact that when we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, born again, and we believe the gospel, it doesn't mean that God has taken away from us this tendency, whatever it's been, towards whatever sins that we may have. It doesn't mean that we're sinning, the fact that it's there. It does mean we're not glorified yet. want to be more sanctified so that we deal with these things realistically and don't pretend, we don't make excuses for them, we don't look for alibis. But John doesn't say, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have communion with one another, and he will receive all of your excuses for why you sin. Doesn't say that. It says if we confess our sins, he goes on to say, I don't want to get ahead of myself. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us, is cleansing us from all sin. Present tense. Now, he's going to go a little further. You see, here's another variation, another deepening of this idea of communion. If we say that we don't have sin, and I think that's saying, I remember Karen and I, we were in a church and we had fellowship with some folks that were Nazarene tradition. And we met a girl once that said that she didn't sin anymore. And this was, I think her father had this position, that you could get to a place where you were beyond sinning. Well, you know, I just feel like, you know, in the next 14 seconds, that would be refuted if you're honest and you looked inside yourself. Or you were faced with a challenge. Or somebody came up to you and said, one of the elders in that church to his father when he was confronted by a Nazi, you either tell us where you've hidden the Jews or we'll blow your brains out. And this man did not sin at that moment, as far as I can tell from what his son told me. The father said to him, you can't do anything unless God permits it. Our God is sovereign still. We sang it this morning in the first hymn. That is faith. That is trusting the Lord. That is incredible. Now, he could have immediately felt proud that he didn't sin, that he didn't do that. And there would have been the worm just trying to get in and eviscerate it. No, we never say we have no sin. We never say that we have not sinned ever. We certainly have. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. But if we say we have no sin at all, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If, however, and we love to quote these verses, and they're wonderful verses, but we need it in the context. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is righteous, in order that he forgive our sins and cleanse us from all iniquity, all unrighteousness. Finally, if we say, verse 10, that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So John wants to make it clear, and remember there are no chapter divisions, so we'll go right on to chapter 2, verse 1 in a moment, but John wants to make it very clear to these dear saints that he wants to have fellowship with and wants them to have fellowship with him, and all of them having communion and fellowship with the Lord. Don't deny the fact that you're a sinner or that you can sin or that you do sin, because the very fact of walking in the light is keeping short accounts with God, as somebody in my high school years used to talk about, which I think is a great phrase, keeping short accounts with God, not going on in some practice, not putting off coming to the Lord and confessing it, not creating excuses, but putting ourselves out there before the Lord, who knows everything anyway. Who are we kidding? He is light. His light searches us. And this way we can have communion with him and with one another and not be afraid. But we don't want to say we have not sinned and make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So anybody that you talk to about the gospel, and they say, Karen's mother did this often with people, and it was very rare, but sometimes you'd get a woman that would say, well, I'm not a sinner, because people think of sin as murdering somebody, or, you know, doing some atrocious work. Well, sin is not just loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength every moment of every day of your life, from the past to the future until you die, and your neighbors yourself. Anything less than that is sin. But if a person will not admit their sin, very sad, and we can point them to the judgment where the Lord will expose it and urge them to come to the Savior while there's hope. But then chapter 2, again, no chapter divisions in the original. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and this truth, his word is not in us. Little children, my little children, 2:1, I write these things, why? That you don't sin. I don't want you to sin. And I'm writing them to you to give you an aid against sinning and reasons for not sinning. Because what does sin do? And we know this in our walk with the Lord, don't we? Every one of us. It breaks communion with God. You can't go on sinning and have fellowship with God, real communion, where his light is shining on you, and you have, well, what Paul calls, and I think is so important for us to develop, following the apostle's words, a clean conscience. It doesn't mean you're sinless. It means you're a clean conscience. You've confessed sin as far as you know it, with against the Lord, against other people, and you're at peace with him. That's the greatest position in the world. It's a position of safety. However, John says, and going on in chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone sins, we have an attorney with the Father. You may not like the word attorney, but that's really what the word means. We have an advocate. In fact, the Spanish Bible uses abogado. Abogar means to represent somebody and to be an attorney for them. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So here is the foundation for communion with God. A knowledge of who God is. A memory of that knowledge that is kept in our minds. It's not distant, it's present. I am made in the image of God. He has redeemed me. He has changed me. He has made me his child and put me in his service so that I may hear his voice in his word, see his ways in all the providence in my life. Whatever is happening, whatever my God ordains is right. And whether I agree with that or not, he's ordained it. And if I take issue with it, I'm taking issue with God. That doesn't mean we don't. We go to him, we say, Lord, help me. How can I understand this? Why are you doing this? The psalmists do this, the prophets do this. Paul besought the Lord 3 times that the minister of Satan in his flesh, that he might be relieved. And the answer was not relief. It was, at least physically, it was the relief of my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in what? Your weakness. So as God speaks to us in his word, we see his ways with us in providence. All of this while we're having communion with him. It's not like we go to a closet or something. You do it in the car, walking, cooking, doing whatever. Now, you have to focus on what you're doing so you don't cut yourself or have an accident. But the reality of where we live and carry on our life, dear saints, is that God is always there. He is always present for us. We are 1 split second away from being able to commune with him about anything and everything that goes on in our lives. And as I say, and we'll repeat here as we draw to an end, it's our highest privilege. There's nothing like this privilege. And then we can appreciate one another better. We can be more patient with one another. We can speak slower and listen and hopefully have some words of wisdom coming from the scriptures, coming from God's experience in our lives providentially, and the time we spend with him to be able to share with other people. Pray as we go all the time that the Lord would guide us. He would enable us to have the wisdom we need to when to speak, when to be silent. As I say, this is such a place of safety. If we are tempted, what's the thing to do? flee to the Lord. And you don't go anywhere. You don't get up and go somewhere. You do it in your mind. You go to him. Lord, I'm yours. Protect me in this situation. Help me in this matter. And if we've overstepped, if we've stumbled, if we've fallen, go right back to him. You see, that's what Asaph did. That's why I wanted us to read that wonderful testimony. It's one of the rare places in Scripture, and Psalms especially, where specific sins are mentioned to be repented of. Even David in Psalm 32, which I believe he wrote before he repented, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. What, silent about what? Well, it's his iniquity. He said, then I confessed my sin to you and you forgave my iniquity. And boy, everything was different. In Psalm 51, he never mentioned specifically what he did in that psalm, although the title tells us what he did. But Asaph actually nails his sin. He said, God is good to the upright in heart, but as for me, here's what happened to me. I was envious. I had envy. Ever had envy? Ever been jealous of somebody? Ever been upset because somebody was doing something better than you did, or they had what you didn't, or they could get away with what you couldn't get away with? My goodness. Envy. And then he goes on to talk about it. This is the way I felt. Look at, they're getting away with all of this stuff. They're jerks. They're horrible. They're violent. I mean, we live in a society that is just filled with this. And so we could sit around and be gnashing at the teeth and saying, look how terrible those people are out there. Or we could look at the church and the things that are reported going on in churches, abuse, sexual abuse, authoritarianism, suppression of the saints, the lack of it. We can be tied up in knots. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be concerned and praying about it. But Asaph says, I was envious, and it wasn't until I went into the house of God, which is, of course, for us, not coming into this building on once a week. We don't wait till we get here every week to confess our sins, I hope, or to have short accounts with God. That would defeat the whole point of what I've been saying this morning. John says nothing about going into a building to be able to do this and have this communion. It's accessible all the time. But I went into the house of God, where God had put his presence. It's in the temple. He told him to build this. He was there. It was a picture of the coming of Christ when he would be the temple. He would be the last temple. He would be the one that was filled without limit by the Holy Spirit. And then I understood what about these people that I envied. Their end. Where are they going? What is their future? What is my future? And so therefore he comes to that magnificent resolution. As for me, it is good to be near God. Even though I was like a beast before you. Next verse. Nevertheless, I am always with you. God lets beasts near him. Forgives them. He changes their hearts. He gives them power to live a righteous life and to be able to say, for me, it is good to be near God. Why? So that I may declare all of your glorious works. And it's the same thing that the Lord Jesus is saying in a more specific way as he taught about the Trinity, when he said in John 14, if any man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, Father, Son, will come to him and make our abode with him by the Spirit. Dear saints, we have access to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit every moment of every day to sustain us, comfort us. And as we think on him, and as we think on who he is and what he's done, how this should strengthen us. And also, drive us out, as I've said before, and I say here in closing, to tell others, to draw them. We want you to know God. We want you to know the Lord. Down where we're living, there's a larger Afro-American community, and so many of these folks have been in church. They've grown up in church. And even if they're not following closely. And sometimes you can just say, somebody say, how are you? I say, well, the Lord's been good to me. Isn't that true? And then you've got an opportunity. You may have, and you know where they are exactly, but they may They may be arch-Pentecostals, but if they love Christ, arm of fellowship, hug of the saints. And then in other cases, you get perfect silence. I try to have something ready to say on the elevator, and the same kind of thing, to try to put a word out for the Lord and to see if somebody responds. And if they don't, that's all right. Maybe there'll be another opportunity. But that we'd have a heart for this, that we want others to share in this communion that God has given us and given to one another. So may it be so. Let's pray. Father, search us this morning, we pray. And we pray that you would encourage us, that what I'm saying and what John is saying and the foundation he lays here in the early part of this magnificent little letter is available to every one of us. I trust each of us here knows something of this. Perhaps, Lord, you'll use this morning to whet our appetite as a tiny appetizer for the feast that living in your presence is and you have for us. Lord, forgive us if we are not benefiting as we should from all that Christ has earned for us. I hesitate to use the word take advantage of because that can be such a negative statement, but here our Lord has bought for us the Holy Spirit in an entirely new degree than was generally known in the time before Christ's coming and his life and death and resurrection and ascension, sending out the Spirit of the Father, of the Son, to be with us, to comfort us, to build us up in the faith, to give us a holy zeal for you with whatever strength and ability and opportunity that we have. Lord, I pray you'd build the church here, this congregation, that by our words, others would want to come, be a hunger to want to read your word together and to come to an end of trying to make this life an end in itself, which it is not. As all of us who've known each other for so long, we're growing older. Our days are far fewer than they were before, in all likelihood. So we pray that we will take advantage of what time is left for us to seek your face, seek boldness, seek wisdom, and that, Lord, you'd grant us success, which is your deliverance of people from darkness and bringing them into this light so we can say to them, please make my joy complete by coming to know my Savior, so that we might have fellowship, real communion about what counts and what lasts and will never end. Glory be to you, O God our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, for all that you are and have done, and blessed Holy Spirit, who takes these things, makes them intelligible to us, writes them on our hearts, convicts us of sin, comforts us when we come to the Savior, and will at last bring us to glory without spot or blemish or any such thing. To you now and forever be glory on earth and in heaven. For Christ's sake we pray.